Well, good to have you back this morning. I understand that, you know, on every Lord's Day, there are some, you know, disruptions, interruptions in terms of transportation, underground tubes and so on. Some of you had to travel such a far distance, and I'm very thankful that you made efforts to come to worship the Lord together with us. And thank you for visiting with us as well. The passage we are going to consider this morning truly provides a rich material for careful studies. I must admit that I have read this passage many a times before in previous years, but I have not carefully studied it like this time as I was preparing the message for this morning. I was able to see so many different things I had never seen before from this particular passage, and there are a lot of things that I want to share with you this morning. And you may be scared, you know, as soon as I say that I have found a lot of things. There are a lot of things that I want to share with you. But don't be scared. I will finish my message in time. Before we go into the textual study, there are at least a few things that I want to share with you first in order to help you to understand the background of this wonderful passage for today's study. The first point that I need to make is about a marked difference in the styles of Jesus' ministry between now and before. There is a clear difference between now and previous times in terms of the styles of Jesus' ministry. Before his coming to Jerusalem, this time, Jesus did not reveal himself openly and to publicly. In fact, of course, it was not possible to hide himself completely from the eyes of the public. He healed many people, and besides that, he performed a lot of miracles in the public. And those miracles were not performed in private and hidden settings, but in fact, a lot of people were eyewitnesses of the miracles Jesus performed. Therefore, people were aware of his person and power. Such publicity was not a small matter either at all. Wherever Jesus went to, people followed him. They wanted to have some assistance from the Lord, and they wanted to see some of those things that Jesus would offer for them. His miracles were not performed only in the presence of common and ordinary people, but even before his potential enemies like Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes and those people who were very much renowned people in the Jewish community in those days. Matthew 9:31 says that his fame spread abroad in all the country. So his name became a really household name, and everybody knew about him. Especially his controversy with the Pharisees over the Sabbath day observance made their relationship very sour. So all the more, the enemies of Jesus were paying attention to Jesus and his popularity as well. The Pharisees did not believe in Jesus, even though they themselves saw many miracles performed by him. And some of the things were manifested in their very own eyes. Instead, they gave a credit to Beelzebub, the prince of the devils, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 24. It means that even though they were able to have those privileges to see the miracles of Jesus, they did not believe Jesus as their Messiah. It appears that Jesus did not actively disclose himself to them either. He did not go for any degree of publicity. I think if someone today, a preacher, is able to do exactly the same thing as Jesus was able to do, you know, 2,000 years ago, I'm sure that you can see his name somewhere on TV. There are a lot of advertisements, and you will receive a lot of promotion or, you know, leaflets through your mailboxes or something like that. But Jesus was not something like that. For example, when Jesus cast out an unclean spirit from a man he possessed, the unclean spirit cried out in Mark chapter 1 verse 24, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God." The unclean spirit, a servant of the devil, knew Jesus, and the unclean spirit was more than willing to
make a propaganda or publicize the name of Jesus to be known to the people. Don't you think that it was actually a good opportunity for Jesus to be publicized in front of many unbelieving Jews, even by unclean spirits? They could have said, wow, look at that. We do not know about this man, but even the devil recognizes him. Even devil honors and glorifies him. Wow. Instead, Jesus made him stop talking about him. Mark 1, 25 to 26 say this. And Jesus rebuked to him, the one, you know, unclean spirit, saying, hold thy peace and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. In Matthew 8, 29, again, devils testified of Jesus too. And behold, 8, 29 says, and behold, they cried out, saying, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of David, Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? Well, Jesus had many opportunities to make his name known to the people with authority, with power. People could have feared of him. Of course, Jesus did not disclose himself through devils. You know, I have seen, in fact, a lot of people who claim to have the power to cast out demons and devils and unclean spirits from those that possess the people. And modern-day exorcists, actually, I have seen some of their practices. And in fact, what they wanted to do is to hear some testimonies or some sort of good commendations from the very lips of the demon-possessed people. So in fact, they are initiating by making certain questions to those demon-possessed people, and those demon-possessed people are saying certain things, and by which they feel that they are honored. Well, that is a ridiculous thing to do. But that's what modern-day exorcists are doing. But in fact, Jesus made them hush. Stop saying anything. Jesus said other opportunities too, obviously. Jesus was able to heal so many people publicly and miraculously. For example, Jesus was able to heal a leper in Mark chapter 1, verses 41 and 42. Then the following verses, 43 to 45, say a very strange thing here. Mark 1, 43. And he straightly charged him, and forthwith sent him away, and saith unto him, see thou say nothing to any man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing those things which Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. But he went out and began to publish it much and to blaze abroad the matter, insomuch that Jesus could no more openly enter into the city, but was without in desert places, and they came to him from every quarter. We know that also Jesus healed Jairus' daughter in Mark chapter 5, verses 41 and 42. Then verse 43 says, and he charged them straightly that no man should know it, and commanded that something should be given her to eat. You know, let me put myself into that situation. And let me suppose that here is a person who has a daughter who is terribly sick. And finally that child died. And that news came to me. And I go to that place. And I am able to raise that dead child back to life. What is going to happen to me from that moment? Then people will say, you know what? We need to go to New Life BP Church in London, in Queen's Park. That pastor was able to raise a dead man back to life. But while people are whispering in my heart, I began to talk to myself. Wow! It's incredible, you know. It's amazing. Actually, I can raise a dead man back to life. Then probably I'll write probably article about my personal testimony about such a divine power. And probably on one of our notice boards there, I will make an announcement. Come and see. Though you may be a dead man, I can make you alive. Publicity. That's the temptation of everybody, basically, especially in the ministry.
Well, but Jesus charged straightly that no man should know it, and commanded that something should be given her to eat. We find more of such instances in the gospel. Jesus did not want to publicize what he could do and had done. Interestingly, all of his miracles, in fact, were related to his messianic work. Therefore, all the more, I think he had the privileges and he had all the causes and reasons to make what he had done known to more people, but he didn't do it. In fact, when John the Baptist sent his disciples to Jesus from a prison to ask him about a question, whether he was the person who should have come or they have to wait, who should come or they have to wait for someone else. And Jesus answered them in Matthew chapter 11, verse 5. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Therefore, Jesus could have said the same things to the ordinary Jewish people and their religious leaders like the Pharisees, scribes, and Sadducees. However, he did not do it. Of course, Jesus gave his private lessons to his own disciples at times and told them about who he was and what he would do and what he could do. The disciples were correctly confessing their faith in him as the Christ and the Son of the living God. They believed in him as their Messiah. Jesus often talked to them through parables. In Matthew chapter 17, Peter, James, and John saw the glory of the Lord in the transfiguration event. They saw the transformed Jesus in the glory of light. However, Jesus said to them very strictly in chapter 17, verse 9, and as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. So there was a time for his publicity. But at the time when things were happening, he said, no, don't talk to anybody about the matter. But all these privacy and low publicity were totally set aside when Jesus entered into the city of Jerusalem this time, which was the center of the Jewish religion, where the hardest and harshest kind of opposition was waiting for him. Jesus did not make people stop praising him. He had not wanted to do it before, but now he did it very openly, and he did not discourage the people from doing it. What made all these differences? So between now and before, there was a clearly different style of Christ's ministry. And the second point I need to make is that the passage we are going to study marks the beginning of the Passion Week. I did not make my sermon plans to follow the church calendar whatsoever. However, we know that the next week is the Passion Week, and traditionally it has been known as the Passion Week, and the next Lord's Day has been traditionally known as Palm Sunday. And Palm Sunday is to commemorate of our Lord's triumphant entry into Jerusalem. Therefore, we must know that the chapter we are going to study is the beginning chapter of the records of the finer days of the Lord's earthly life leading to his suffering and death. You may find an incredibly rich lessons, actually, spiritual lessons from this. You know, book Gospel of Matthew has 28 chapters. And the last 7 days in his earthly life is being recorded from chapter 21 till chapter 28. So, eight chapters are covering only 7 days of his last days in his earthly life. And so you can imagine that how much emphasis is given to this particular period of time in the life of Jesus. And that indicates that this particular section of the Gospel of Matthew must give us rich lessons and spiritual blessings. The third point I need to deliver is that the triumphant entry was done not too long after Jesus' instructions about true ambition and leadership. You know, just a couple of weeks ago, we studied about wrong kind of ambition the disciples of Jesus presented. They wanted to have a prime, positions, and they wanted to honor and glory, etc., in the kingdom of God. But the glory Jesus took was not self-promoting kind of. It was, in fact, appointed by God to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies. And so what Jesus did was according to the scriptures. And it was not a self-promotional kind of procession to honor and glorify himself in this stage. So let us consider the passage we need to consider this morning. First of all, there were some certain preparations of the entry. And again, as I was preparing this message, I was kind of struggling inside of me whether I should give you straightforward, all those kind of expository points so that you can remember some of those points, or should I deal with some of those background materials you may want to know about, or eventually you need to know about if you want to understand the scriptures more, or if you want to build up some capabilities to make a proper discernment between true teaching of the gospel and the wrong kinds. And if I give you more materials, it's going to be a lecture. If I'm going to take it out, then it's going to be a devotional passage. And I was struggling every week. Actually, I'm struggling. If I add some more to be a lecture, obviously it's going to be a lengthier message. At the same time, you have to think more. If I take all those things out, it's going to be a shorter message, but it may give you some devotional points. However, it may not provide you with more solid materials for you to understand, know, digest for future use. And while I was struggling, guess what? Which way I chose? You will find it out at the end of my message. The entry of Jesus into Jerusalem was not an ordinary one. There are a few things we need to consider. First of all, the event took place when Jesus and his disciples were approaching to Jerusalem. They were around the Mount of Olives. And I visited the Mount of Olives, but I forgot where it was. But what I remember is that, if my memory is correct, the Mount of Olives was not far from the city of Jerusalem itself. That's why once in a while in the gospel, at night, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives to pray. So that is an indication that Mount of Olives is not very far from the Jerusalem city, CBD. It was the place where Jesus often went to pray and to have his private sessions with the Father. Therefore, as they were coming to this place on the way of Jerusalem, though disciples did not have any clue why Jesus was coming to this city at this point of time. Jesus told them so many times, but they did not understand why Jesus was coming. So without knowing any reason, they were following Jesus. But as Jesus was passing by the Mount of Olives, there must be a lot of emotions inside of him. This was the place where he had to eventually come to pray and to be betrayed and arrested. Matthew 21 verse 1 says, "And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples." From there, Jesus sent his disciples, two disciples, to the city for the preparations of his coming. Before Jesus came to Jerusalem, the last place where he stayed was Bethany. John chapter 12 verse 1 says, "Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany." So, Passover was during the Passion Week, and in the previous, it's the 14th of Nisan, which is the first month of Jewish calendar, and 6 days before that time, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which he had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. And so there was a meal served in Lazarus' place, and Mary anointed Jesus with a pound of ointment, which was very expensive. There was an incident that showed the greediness of Judas Iscariot in that very house. Secondly, the Lord's command to his disciples to make preparations for his Jerusalem entry was very extraordinary in two different ways.
First, there was no other time Jesus had his disciples to make such preparations for him. It was a very unique command in that regard. And secondly, what Jesus had his disciples to do was a very purposeful and active demonstration of his consciousness of his Messiahship. He did not enter into the city without knowing what to do or who he was. When he was entering the city, he knew exactly who he was and what he was going to do. He knew exactly what was going to happen and why he had to do it. Even in previous times, he spoke to the disciples that he was going to be betrayed to the religious leaders, and he was going to be persecuted. He was going to suffer, and he was going to die, and so on. So when he entered the city of Jerusalem, he knew exactly what was waiting for him. It was a messianic procession into his own city, now welcomed by his own people. It was a messianic kingly entry. John chapter 1 says that he came to his own people, but they did not know him. But the end of his life here, even without knowing all these messianic understanding, people welcomed him as their king. You know, here is one of those things that we have to understand concerning the vanity of fame and popularity. At this point of time, crowds were gathered in the Jerusalem street, and they were welcoming Jesus. Kingly procession was made. But do you know that within a few days, exactly the same crowd cried out to Pilate, "Crucify him and crucify him." That's the vanity of popularity. At least this time, this entry was not for a carpenter's son, but for a king. A lot of critical scholars have argued that Jesus did not know that he was the Messiah. Isn't it incredible? And they are calling themselves as Christians. I want you to know that such conclusion is a product of their willful ignorance of all the biblical data, obviously. Jesus knew who he was and what he was to do. It is very evident when he ordered his disciples to prepare for his Jerusalem entry, because the Jerusalem entry was supposed to be done in such a way in order to fulfill the prophecy as prophesied in the Old Testament. We must know that the whole event of preparations was ordered by the Lord himself, and everything was done according to his command. It was not just an accidental event. And third, the contents of his command are in Matthew chapter 21, verses 2 and 3. It says, "Saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. Well, there are some other verses from different Gospels which can be said as parallel passages. And Mark chapter 11, verse 2 says, well, let me just point it out first. Matthew 21, verse 2 says about an ass and a colt. So ass is mentioned and the colt is mentioned. And Mark 11:2 says, "And saith unto them, Go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied." So Mark is talking about just a colt. Then you look at Luke chapter 19, verse 30. It says, "Saying, Go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied." So one colt is mentioned. And John 12, verse 14 says, "And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written." So, colt or colt and ass or young ass and so on. Well, Jesus told his disciples to find a colt, a particular colt, and bring him to him. And Matthew tells us that there were an ass and a colt. Mark identifies the colt as the one that had never been ridden before. And again, Matthew also says that there was an ass and a colt. And it may give us an idea that this colt may be a very young ass or donkey, as often translated. Matthew testifies that both an ass and a colt were taken. Nonetheless, a colt was eventually used for the Lord's entry. And somehow, I think ass was also used in some different ways. I do not know that part. It is possible that the unridden colt may indicate that it was preserved for royal use by Jesus. And when Jesus needed it, it was provided. We must pay attention to the fact that Jesus did not walk into Jerusalem this time, but he rode on a colt this time. There are two examples, in fact, we can find, and one is from 1 Kings, and the other one is the book of Zechariah. In fact, King David commanded Solomon to ride on a mule, or small horse, or donkey, in public, for a public procession, as his succeeding king, in 1 Kings 1:33. So, this particular animal was used for the king's riding, king's ride, kingly ride. And Zechariah chapter 9:9 is especially important because Zechariah 9:9 is the prophetic utterance for the coming Messiah, and it was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Zechariah 9:9. Would you like to turn your Bibles to Zechariah 9:9? Because I want to eventually, I think I will check it out with you again, so you read it and do not turn it over to somewhere else, so you're going to see it again. So let's read Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Let's read it together, shall we? Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout. Lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Amen. So, in fact, what we are studying today from Matthew chapter 21 passage is actually a part of the prophecies made by Zechariah, Zechariah 9:9. And you can see the colt made by Matthew in the passage we are studying. According to these scripture backgrounds, Jesus arranged to ride a colt into Jerusalem, and it was a kingly procession. Secondly, we will see about the fulfillment of this messianic, or these messianic prophecies. Matthew 21 verse 4 is the key to understand the riding of a colt by Jesus. It says, all this was done. Matthew summarizes everything about that particular incident in such a magnificent way in verse 4. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, the same. So whatever happened on that day in this passage was a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. Before I'm going to talk about the prophetic words of God and their fulfillment in the story of Christ, the triumphant entry into Jerusalem, I need to talk to you about some false accusations from the critics of the Bible. Because sometimes, you know, when you go out to the bookshops, you want to find some books and you are trying to buy certain books on certain passages or certain books of the scriptures and so on. And I hope that all these comments will help you out when you choose certain books to buy. Because not all books you will find from the shelves in Christian bookstores are good books. There are very poisonous books that you do not want to spend your money for. Especially, you know, when we do not have enough money, there is nothing to waste. So I hope that these comments will help you out. There are people who deny the historical events of Christ's triumphant entry into Jerusalem. Very unfortunately, obviously, they call themselves as Christians. However, what is true is that everything is unbelievable to the unbelieving people. These critics have written so many articles for the theological journals and even critical commentaries. Many of the commentaries are not very sound in their teaching. They argue that this story was written by the disciples during the Christian era, though it was not based on historical facts. In other words, later on, after Jesus was gone and so on, later on in the latter part of first century or second part of the second, in the second century and so on, those Christians made all these fabricated stories and they added these stories into the gospel. These are just a bunch of false accusations. However, I may say in a word that what they argue is unreasonable as well as very much unbelieving. The first century, just think about it, the first century world was not favorable to Christians and Christianity at all. The second century was a very harsh time against the Christian faith and Christianity. The triumphant entry of Jesus Christ was a kingly parade, very clearly, which was in direct opposition to the rule of Roman Emperor Caesar. There was only one king, which was Caesar, but here, this particular story is talking about Christ's kingly entry into Jerusalem. When the Magi came to Israel to find Jesus, they spoke to King Herod about the purpose of their visit. It was to meet the King of the Jews. That very claim made King Herod very much suspicious of the things going on in the Jewish country. Because of this claim, do you know that all the babies under 2 years old were killed in Bethlehem? If Christians artificially made a story of Christ's royal entry into Jerusalem, claiming to be a king of the Jews, though it was not true, they were all mad if you understand the historical setting in the first century and the second century. If it was a fabricated story in the gospel, whoever fabricated this event, he was really suicidal in the first and second century. I'm sure that all ordinary Christians did everything they could do to stop such dangerous and false stories in the New Testament, in fact. The fact that we find this event in the gospel is ironically a true evidence that it actually happened. Secondly, though the historical setting was adverse toward the kingly entry of Jesus into the city, Jesus nonetheless came into this city as a king. It was because it was what had to happen. I want you to know that the triumphant entry was not accidental at all, but it was a providential event. It indicates that his visit to the city at that time was very purposeful, and Jesus had foreknowledge of all the subsequent events. Before he did these things, he knew what was going to happen. We know that Jesus came to Jerusalem in order to die. It's very sad. Jesus came to this city. Disciples didn't know it. They were excited about this welcoming party from Jerusalem. And the crowd was really excited about King to be able to see this wonderful figure in their own street, on their own street. However, Jesus came to die to this city, in this city. At the same time, we need to be reminded that everything was arranged by the Lord Jesus himself. He ordered his disciples to go to the city. He ordered them to find a colt. He ordered them to bring it to him. He rode on a colt, and he did not refuse the praises from the people. Everything was done according to the biblical prophecies. As we saw from Zechariah chapter 9, he came to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies. That's why he's the only Savior we can claim. He's the only Redeemer, because he's the only one who has fulfilled all those messianic prophecies. Thirdly, Matthew 21 verse 5 is a quotation from Zechariah 9:9. You know, we read it before. I think that it is important for us to compare these two verses to see how the Old Testament is quoted in the New Testament.
So you can make a comparison between Zechariah 9:9 and Matthew 21 verse 5. So, Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, he is just and having salvation." But if you look at Matthew 25, it says, "Tell ye to the daughter of Zion." I thought it was very interesting. Because in Zechariah 9:9, "O daughter of Zion," it's evocative, it's a calling. "O daughter of Zion." But in Matthew 21 verse 5, "Tell ye the daughter of Zion." In fact, it means "tell ye to the daughter of Zion." It's a dative case. So case is different. And then it says, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. Well, that's exactly the same. Zechariah 9:9 says, "Behold, thy king cometh unto thee." And Matthew 21 verse 5 says, "Behold, thy king cometh unto thee." Then Zechariah 9:9 says he is just and having salvation. But if you look at Matthew 21 verse 5, it says meek and sitting upon an ass. So in other words, Zechariah says he's just, while Matthew says he's meek. And so it's a quotation, but it seems that the quotation is not word for word quotation. And so I decided to check the Greek translation of the Old Testament. There is a book called Septuagint, which is a Greek Old Testament translation. And I checked it, and I'll just read it for you. And I just used the kind of the King James vocabulary kind of thing for my personal translation. And he says this. You can make a probably comparison between what I'm going to read with Zechariah 9:9. It says this: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Proclaim, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is righteous and having salvation. He is meek and riding on an ass and a colt, and the colt of an ass." It's a quite interesting comparison. Let me see if I can make a comment right now, a bit later. Just let me make a comment. Interesting thing is that when Matthew was quoting Zechariah 9:9 for his gospel, most of the times, obviously, he borrowed words from Hebrew text, but a couple of places in this verse, he actually borrowed from the Septuagint, rather than he quoted from the Hebrew text itself, but he borrowed the Greek text. And under the inspiration of the scriptures, somehow, The Matthew used the translation rather than original Hebrew text, but under the inspiration of the scriptures, Matthew was able to use them freely. And it may have a lot of implications in our understanding of the biblical text, but I'll pass for now. Someday I'll return to the subject. I must begin with a point with these references. Point that these references are messianic references. I understand that there have been controversies over this very point. However, the ass, the colt, and their binding and loosing in the passage we have been studying is too clear to be denied for their messianic implications. In fact, we find the exact same expression from Genesis chapter 49, verses 10 and 11, binding and loosing thing. Genesis 49, verse 10 and 11 say this: "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be, binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass his colt unto the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes." In fact, that is a messianic prophecy made by Jacob in the book of Genesis. These verses are well known to be messianic. And there are the scepter, Shiloh, which are all messianic symbols, and there are clear similarities
in these descriptions and expressions between these two passages. Using a colt for his Jerusalem procession indicates that Jesus was very humble. Though we do admit that in ancient times, asses or donkeys were used by the royals, as we have seen, you know, even Solomon was riding on one of those animals. It was probably not the best common practice during the Roman time that asses or donkeys were used for kings, not the horses. You know, I cannot imagine that, Roman soldiers are riding on donkeys when they are using horses, even for their own chariots. Here, somebody is riding on a donkey. It doesn't look very royal. It must be a sign of humility. And it indicates the humility of Jesus. One interesting observation is that Matthew, sometimes, as I said, follow the Hebrew text and sometimes the Greek text. At times, he omitted certain portions. In other words, the quotation was used only to illustrate the point. And Matthew's purpose of quoting a verse from Zechariah was not to expound that particular verse word for word, but to show the readers that the main thrust of the verse was messianic and it was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It gives us two lessons. One lesson is that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament messianic prophecies. Therefore, there is no other Savior for us. Only Jesus. He's the one fulfilled prophecies. Secondly, God's words are trustworthy. Whatever God said in the Old Testament concerning the coming Messiah was fulfilled. Therefore, His words are trustworthy. And as He was prophesied, Jesus came. And do you know that He prophesied? He said, He foretold that He was going to come again. That's why I can believe that there will be the second coming of Christ. His old promises are still waiting for their completions. And there are still prophetic utterances that have not been completed yet. This messianic teaching about Jesus is also continued in Matthew 21, verse 9. And the multitudes that went before and they followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna means save now or save, I pray. So all those people who, it is very sad, were present in that procession. They were excited crowd. And they were overwhelmed by joy of seeing Jesus. They were participating in that procession. But how sad that is within a week. The direction of the wind was completely changed and they became the enemies of Jesus. You know, even I think from next week, you are going to see a lot of organizations, a lot of church groups, a lot of Christian, so-called Christian groups and so on, trying to imitate what had happened 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem. They are going to use palm trees or palm leaves. They are trying to make all those imitations and so on. Having those imitations does not mean anything. It is very sad to see that some people are just trying to follow the church calendars. It has been done always in the church history, and this is a ritual we must go through. So as a result, Christian doctrines and Christian truth becomes just ritualistic. So as long as you participate in such a ritual, then you are okay. So why don't you go out to the street and do something? Even some people are crucifying themselves on the trees. That's not the meaning of the triumphant entry. That is not the meaning of Christ's passion. No amount of nailing on our bodies will make any difference for our souls, for the souls of the humanity. It is quite sad. That day, people said, save now, Jesus! But they later on, a week later, they said, crucify him! Apart from personal faith in Jesus Christ, until Jesus is my Jesus, my Savior. I was a sinner, but He saved me. until that personal relationship is settled in my soul. There is no peace in our souls. Then here, responses to the Messiah from the text. There are different groups showing different reactions to the whole event. However, I think that I must begin with Jesus himself, how he responded to all these things. We know that Jesus had always refused to take an earthly kingship. The most illustrative passage for this is John 6, verses 1 to 15. He became so popular, and the crowd wanted to make him a king. King over them, in fact. It is not because of Jesus' demand. Jesus never said, I want you to be a king. I want to be a king. Make me a king. No, that was not the case. But people wanted him to be a king, but Jesus didn't like it. In fact, John chapter 6, verse 15 says, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. To the contrary, Jesus did not make any attempt in order not to show his entry as ruler this time. The crowd called him the Son of David. The Son of David is a title for both the coming Messiah and the King of Israel. You know, this is a really significant title, Son of David. After the destruction of Jerusalem temple in 586 BC, Judah went into captivity. Since that time and onwards, there was no son of David on the throne. So almost like 600 years, there was no king in Israel. When they saw Jesus, Son of David, can you see how strong emotional attachment they added to this title when they called Jesus? There was no son of David for the last 600 years. The kingdom of God in the minds of Israel had to be an earthly king. And in order to establish a king, there has to be a king. This particular claim, Son of David, this particular claim, praise could compromise his safety because it could be a sign of treason against the Caesar. However, Jesus did neither make them stop nor avoid their praises as the Son of David. Therefore, Jesus was different in this episode from all other times. It must be a sign that his time finally had come. His time has come. There were some grumbling people who requested Jesus to rebuke the crowd and his disciples for such a praise and claim. But Jesus did not succumb to the pressure. Then we need to see the responses from the disciples themselves. There are a few things to consider. When Jesus asked them to go to the city and fetch a colt to him, they were puzzled and they did not understand the meaning or implication in it and of it. The Lord told them in verses 2 and 3, saying unto them, go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, the Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. Well, so they didn't understand what's going on. After Jesus mounted on the colt, they put their clothes on the colt, and the crowd also put their clothes and the leafy branches on the road that Jesus rode into Jerusalem. Such actions were common to celebratory entries in the ancient world. It is not very clear who had prompted them to do such an act. However, it appears to be very clear that there was a royal connotation behind their act. So that is another indication that actually the disciples of Jesus did not understand what Jesus was trying to teach them about betrayer, suffering, death, and resurrection in Jerusalem. And they were so I think excited by having Jesus in such a prominent and a popular position. They could be naturally elevated in the society. Such an understanding is reasonably supported by their words of praises. Royal connotation. Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, verses 37 and 38. Would you like to read them? Luke chapter 19, 37 and 38. Okay. Let's read them together, shall we? And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples. Saying, blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Amen. It is quite clear from their praises that they gave royal reception to Jesus here. And Jesus had a royal entry into the city of God. Jesus was the King coming in the name of the Lord. So it says, verse 38, saying, blessed be the King. That's what the crowd said. And that's what the disciples of Jesus heard on that day. All of their words and praises do not seem to be orchestrated by the disciples themselves at all. It was not their plot to declare Jesus as their King. We know it from three clear facts. Because the Pharisees were embarrassed by the people's praises of Jesus, and they wanted him to rebuke his disciples. In fact, Luke 19 verse 39 says, and some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. So it seems that even disciples with the crowd, they praised Jesus. Blessed be the King. So they said, rebuke thy disciples. It is possible that they thought that there was a theological problem in such praises. So what the crowd and disciples did to Jesus was a theological problem and confusion to the minds of the Pharisees. Sometimes wrong theology can kill the souls. That's what had happened to the Pharisees. Why are people giving such unreasonable praises to Jesus? And the Pharisees were theologically embarrassed here. And also John 12 verse 19 says, the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, perceive ye how he prevailed nothing. Behold, the world is gone after him. It must be referring to their political embarrassment. Not just the theological embarrassment, there was political embarrassment. They said, the world is gone after him. It was precisely, precisely the accusation that the opponents of Jesus made against him, in fact. John 19 speaks about the second trial of Jesus before the Roman court. Quite strikingly, the governor Pilate put his efforts to spare Jesus from death sentence. So Pilate said, I cannot find anything from him, and he's an innocent person, and I cannot kill him. He ordered his soldiers to beat Jesus to just satisfy the demands coming from the Jews. He clearly stated his view of Jesus in John 19 verse 4. Pilate therefore went forth again and said unto them, behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. That's what he said. The same thing is repeated in John chapter 19 verse 6. When the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out saying, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. Then the Jews had to find a proper accusation against Jesus in order to make Pilate decide to crucify him. What happened? John chapter 19 verse 12 finally reveals the true accusation against Jesus. It says, and from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out saying, if thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. So their accusation is something like this. Can't you see? Haven't you known about his triumphant entry into Jerusalem? People praised him as the king. Here is a treason. If you say that you are his friend, then you are a Caesar's enemy. If you are a Caesar's friend, then Jesus must be crucified. So that was the accusation made against Jesus. Wow. The sin of Jesus was a treason, of which Pilate could not withstand anymore. If there had been any occasion that could be misunderstood as an act of treason on the part of Jesus, it was the triumphant entry into Jerusalem. The disciples and the crowd unknowingly praised him as their king, and he was eventually crucified. Well, they did it unknowingly. If they knew that that would cause him to be crucified, I'm sure the disciples would not have done it. However, who knows? From eternity ago, it comes from God's divine providence for the redemption of mankind. Yes, he suffered, but it was not an accident. It was not happening simply because of his ignorance. No, it was God's providential care for his sinful creatures. There is also an indication that the disciples' act and words were not originated by them alone. It was also a work of God. John chapter 12, verses 14 to 16 say this. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt. These things understood not his disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him and that they had done these things unto him. So you know what? On that day, Palm Sunday, you may say, while 12 disciples of Jesus were with the crowd of people in the Jerusalem street, praising Jesus as the blessed King to come in the name of the Lord, they did not know what they were doing. They did not understand at all. The disciples praised him with the words they did not understand, but they were enabled by God to praise God. Praise Jesus. We need to look into the words of Jesus in Luke 19, verse 40. In response to the words of the Pharisees that he must rebuke his disciples. Pharisees were very unhappy. Jesus said this. 19, verse 40. Luke. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. According to the words of Jesus, the praises of the crowd and his disciples were foreordained in heaven. Even if any man wanted to make them stop praising the Lord, God's creatures, then would do it. Then we may say that though the disciples did not know what they were doing, they were led by the Spirit of God for such an act and words. After all, faith and spirituality are the work of God within the hearts of his people. And it is my heart's desire that even today, the Spirit of God will enable us to praise him and worship him. We may find the real implication and meaning of it only in heaven, but still, though it may not give us immediate understanding today, it is my heart's desire that the Spirit of God will enable us to praise him. Jesus is the King and the Messiah. His entry was triumphant and glorious. However, he entered the city in order to die. Disciples were contentious over, amongst themselves over prime positions and glory not too long ago. And Jesus is now showing them a spirit of true shepherd. He gave his life for his sheep. And he is our true shepherd. All those glory he took on that day was obviously a worthy praise to him. But in fact, the people did it without knowing what they were doing. And Jesus entered the city and he died for his people. And I hope that this message will encourage you to serve the Lord faithfully. Sometimes you may not know what you are doing, but be faithful.
And you and I will continuously pray to the Lord that He will enable us to worship Him. Praising God, worshiping God must come from God's enabling grace. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we do thank You. Thank You for Your goodness. We do thank You for the triumphant entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And we do thank You for His kingly ride into the city. Dear Lord, in our hearts, let Christ be our King. And He will have always the prime place, the center of our soul, in our values, in our thoughts, in our desires. Always until we see Him face to face. We pray in Jesus' name.